It was Friday morning in Jerusalem. That great ancient city of the Jews, once ruled by mighty kings like David and Solomon, now had been subjugated under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. Despite their hated Roman oppression, the city of David that day was filled with excitement and hope. Throngs of Jewish visitors had returned to the city of their ancestors to celebrate the great Jewish feast called the Passover. All the Passover preparations had packed Jerusalem to overflowing. But rising above the noise of the busy district around the governor's residence that morning was the booming commands of a stout Roman soldier. "Get back," he yelled, "out of the way." As the crowds quickly parted, it revealed a determined Roman centurion with his brawny soldiers escorting a male prisoner through the streets. This man, now barely a man, was severely battered and scourged and bleeding all over. A woven crown of long Judean thorns stuck deep into his scalp, blood stained all of his garments. He wobbled under the weight of a large wooden crossbeam that he bore over his shoulders. Held out in front of this condemned man was an inscription, the Roman Titulus, announcing to onlookers the nature of the man's crimes. "This is Jesus of Nazareth," it read sarcastically, "the King of the Jews." Many among the crowd had heard of Jesus, the healer, prophet from Galilee. Many Judeans had praised him as the Messianic Son of David. Just 5 days earlier, as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on Sunday, he was greeted by throngs of people waving branches and shouting, what, do you remember? "Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, however, the city of Jerusalem was of a mixed opinion. Some had heard of his underhanded arrest the night before and his unjust trials held throughout the early morning hours, and they had their secret sympathies for him. But most had succumbed to the intimidation of the elders of the people and joined their insistent shouts before the governor, "Crucify him! Crucify! We have no king but Caesar." And the governor, having literally washed his hands of all responsibility, granted a rather bizarre request to execute an innocent man. So now walked that rejected Nazarene king up and down the steps and the inclines of the narrow Jerusalem corridors, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, winding through the city toward the outside gate, each step bringing him closer to his place of execution. Weakened by brutal flogging, Jesus toppled and fell under the weight of his crossbar. Quickly, the well-trained soldiers enlisted one from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, we are told, to bear the burden of the beam the rest of the way. As the soldiers continued pushing their way through the crowd, more onlookers fell in behind the procession. Among them were some women of Jerusalem, who, not fully understanding the event that they were witnessing, wailed out loud for him in sorrow at such a miserable plight. Surrounded by people, Jesus nevertheless walked every footstep alone. The night before, one of Christ's own disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him with a hypocritical kiss in that garden that is near Gethsemane. And his closest friends, his most trusted disciples, had abandoned him, fleeing from the garden confused and scared, saving their own skin. Peter, who in self-confidence had pledged to die with his master, instead, as the cock crowed, denied 3 times he even knew Christ. Hated by foes, abandoned by friends, Jesus resolutely pressed on, guided by a greater force. Through those clamorous streets, beyond the ominous gate, forced outside the city walls, Luke 23:33 records very simply, "And when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him." It was on the cross at Calvary, the place of the skull, the loving Savior suffered and bled and died for the sin of the world, though the world did not know it. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and he died around 3 p.m. 6 long hours he hung on the cross and suffered intense agony. You would think, in the midst of such unjust and brutal treatment, words of anger or words of revenge would have bellowed from his lips. But the eyewitness account informs us in Luke 23:34 that his very first words from the cross were spoken immediately following the nails being driven through his body by the soldiers. And they were, do you remember? "Father," what? "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." These pagan soldiers, following their orders, had no idea they were putting to death the Son of the living God. What words of love and forgiveness. You know, the public crucifixion of a human being to a tree was unthinkably demeaning. Now, our society gets all bent out of shape with waterboarding. Okay, this is 100 times worse than waterboarding. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ endured the cross and he despised its shame. He didn't look forward to it. It was utter agony and shame for Christ. But to this shame, the Jewish religious leaders decided they would add their own mockery. When Christ affirmed at his trial that he was indeed the Son of God and was going to come with power in the clouds, they stood up, one ripped his clothes and said, "Blasphemy! He commits blasphemy!" And that led to his execution. Now, as he hangs, seemingly helpless on the cross, they feel quite justified that they had urged his execution. In Mark chapter 15:32, it records their words, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Put another way, if this worm of a man on the cross really is the long-awaited King of Israel, the Messiah of God, if he's God's chosen one, surely God will rescue him now. Let's see it. But Jesus, who overheard all of this from the cross, heard in their mockery the voice of Satan, tempting him to abandon his saving mission. And though he could have come down very easily, as he had told Peter the night before, "If I wanted, I could appeal to my Father and he would send legions of angels to rescue me." But he did not yield to that temptation even to one degree. Why not? He told us he came to do not his own will, but the will of his Father. We can be very confident that Jesus Christ was fully aware that the events surrounding him were fulfilling written prophecy. What an amazing time. We're even down to the details. People were making decisions and it was all fulfilling what was written 1,000 years ahead of time. In Psalm 22, just as a sampling, verses 6 and 7 and verses 16 and 17, there's a prophetic description through the life of David that reads this way. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him.'" And it goes on, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Do you know that even the dividing of the garments by lot, by the soldiers, was predicted in Psalm 22, along with dozens of other little details? Modern archaeology has proven beyond all doubt now that these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Of course, the Roman soldiers weren't exactly gentle folk. They chimed in their mockery also. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Luke 23:37. Now we may ask, what on earth was God doing? Here's the greatest man who ever walked the planet, and look how God is letting him be treated. abandoning Jesus into the hands of these wicked, unbelieving people? What was God doing? Letting him die? Ah, but we have to read the rest of the account, right? All the eyewitnesses at Christ's crucifixion testified that he really did die. The people left the scene convinced he had died. They stayed until he was dead. The soldiers, experts in crucifixion, were so convinced they didn't even break Jesus' legs, which was usually done for crucifixion victims, so that they could no longer push up and grasp air for themselves, and they would suffocate quickly after that. The Apostle John records that the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear to make sure he was dead. And blood and water, it says, the plasma separated from the red blood cells at his death, flowed out of his side. According to the Gospel of Mark, even Pontius Pilate, who ordered the crucifixion, specifically ascertained the time of Jesus' death from the centurion he put in charge of the task. And when Christ died, and he did die, he died completely trusting his heavenly Father. You know, Christ made seven statements from the cross. But Luke 23 and verse 46 records his last statement, and it was this: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Perfect peace. He knew exactly what was happening. Again, Christ was consciously fulfilling Scripture, for this was a quote from Psalm 31 and verse 5. The moment Jesus died, the very moment he died, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two. This is the veil that separated the outer sanctuary from the inner sanctuary. Remember what that is called, the Holy of Holies. From the Holy of Holies, that is, from God's presence, man was cut off. Why was he cut off? Why was he not allowed into God's presence? Because every human being is sinful by nature and by practice. And God, he's not sinful. He's holy. He's pure. He is opposed to sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, I think, explains it really well. It says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That's what that veil symbolized, a separation. Only once a year, think about that. Only once a year, one man, the high priest, was even allowed into the Holy of Holies. And he had to come only in a certain way. He had to bring blood from an animal that was carefully chosen and prepared, bring that blood to the golden mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle it there as a symbol again that we cannot have access into God's presence without the shedding of blood, innocent blood. When Christ died on the cross, though, this Old Testament symbolic system came to an end. The very moment that Christ died outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that tall 60-foot long embroidered veil cutting man off from God's presence was ripped. It was torn straight from the top down to the bottom. That detail must not be missed, for it indicates that man cannot make a way to God. It didn't rip from the bottom to the top. In other words, it ripped from God's end down. None of the religions of this world will succeed in gaining access into God's presence. None. Why not? They utterly fail to deal with God's just anger against our wicked ways. They have no solution for that. They act as if God will just accept sinful men with no payment. But God alone said, this is the way I have made. You come this way, or you don't come at all. In Luke 23:47, it next says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. He got it. Matthew 27:54 mentions an earthquake occurring right at the moment of Christ's death. This fearless leader of soldiers probably trembled in fear himself, and he confessed, as one of the other gospels says, surely this was the Son of God. Most of the other people failed to grasp what the centurion came to realize. Luke records in verse 48 that the people left Golgotha, Calvary, in sorrow, beating their breasts in that sorrow. Verse 49 tells that even the acquaintances and the women were looking on, obviously struck with grief and bewilderment. They could not understand what they were seeing. How is it that this Jesus, who's our Messiah, and has done these incredible miracles and is so godly, how could he be dying? How could that happen? Imagine investing everything in following someone. You're so certain he's going to be the reigning king. And now the worst people in the world have made him look weak and have killed him. This is what they were feeling. But they had a love and a devotion and a loyalty to Jesus. And that kept them very close. They watched to see what was going to be done with his body. You know, the burial custom of the Jews was distinct from the embalming that is so famous that the Egyptians do. First, Jesus' body was laid on a stone table in the burial chamber, and then the body was washed in warm water from head to toe. Then the corpse was clothed with strips of cloth, one by one. Between the strips of cloth, and they didn't get to finish this job ahead of time, but spices would be put in there. 75 pounds of spices, actually, is mentioned in one of the Gospels. And it would be alternately applied in those strips. The head was then also wrapped with a separate cloth, but the face was left uncovered. Careful treatment of the body was the Jewish way of looking beyond the grave because most of them believed in the resurrection of the body. But they believed it would be sometime way off in the future. But these women and these disciples expected no miracle of resurrection at all. They just weren't expecting it. As they left the body, they must have taken one last look back at Jesus, face up on the stone, his eyes now closed, wrapped up, motionless, lifeless, thoroughly dead. And as Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, exited, right as the Sabbath was beginning, the sun was setting, they released the large tombstone from its holding place, and that very heavy stone rolled down the incline and lodged with a thud into the crevice in the front of the entrance, the only way in or out. Jesus' body lay dead and buried, dead and buried, for parts of 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and a little part of Sunday. What happened next is the best attested historical account of anything that has happened in the ancient world. It's shocking when people study ancient history and they say, we know that this happened and this happened and this happened. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus that has more tangible evidence than any of those events, they say, well, that's a myth. If that doesn't express a bias and a prejudice on the parts of the intellectual people of today, I don't know what does. If you rule something out ahead of time and don't consider the evidence, you're not very academic. Early Sunday morning, those same women approached the last resting place of Jesus. Why? In order to finish giving him as honorable a burial as they were capable of doing. Mark chapter 16 and verse 3 reveals that they had no idea what was about to happen to them. They were discussing among themselves such practical things as, but who's going to move the stone for us when we get there? Luke 24 and verse 2 says, as they got closer, they saw, remember it's still dark, it's just barely beginning to get light, they saw that the huge stone was already rolled away from the tomb. They knew this was the correct tomb. They had personally witnessed where he lay. They had already begun the burial process. So it must have appeared very odd to them that so soon after the Sabbath, the huge stone had already been rolled away. Who would have done that? Why did they do that? What did we miss? We didn't hear anyone talk about this. A typical tomb for the rich, such as Joseph's would have been, had an entrance room. And then in the back, a rectangular-shaped room where the body was laid on a table of rock, sometimes with a stone arch carved over it. They enter the outer chamber of the burial tomb first, and they probably peered into the inner chamber. But for them, the thought, how strange. There's no body there. The stone is moved. The body's not there. Who did that? Who moved the body? That's a great question. Who rolled the stone away? That's another great question. Why would somebody do that? There's another great question. Of course, our Lord is so wise, and it's interesting that he gave those women a little bit of time inside that tomb to ponder for themselves what had happened. There they are, standing, talking, debating, asking some good questions. Women are good with details. You ever notice that? Women are very good with details, and they're starting to absorb some of this, but they haven't put it all together yet. If you were standing in there, and you had been in their shoes, and you knew nothing about all of this, what would you have concluded? Though the sky was dawning outside, the truth of the event had yet to dawn in their minds. So now, the Lord acted. Suddenly, without any warning at all, two men as they're described, in white dazzling apparel, stood right there before them. So it's a pretty large tomb. Inside that tomb, there they all are. Well, the women reacted to the heavenly beings as many of you women would have reacted. Imagine early in the morning, you're venturing outside of the city. You're going out into a garden where there's not a lot of people. It's still mostly dark. There are no city lights. There are no street lights. There are no men with you. You're going down into the area, which is where the dead are. And all of a sudden, two men stand before you in bright, shining apparel. Right inside of a tomb. What would you have concluded? That these are ghosts. And it says, the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. That's right. That's exactly what would have happened. This is a very believable account. Matthew records that the more prominent of the two angels attempted to quiet their hearts. Don't be afraid. They only came to deliver a message. But their message had to begin with a gentle rebuke. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. Well, the angels had no problem with that. I always love heaven's perspective on things, because the things we struggle with down here would be like, yeah, I mean, who's going to believe in a resurrection? But the angels' perspective was more like, why did you even come down here? This is the place of the dead. He is the living one. You don't know this? Oh, well, we don't get cut any slack in our unbelief, do we? Mark records that the angel pointed to the inner chamber of the tomb and said, behold, here is the place where they laid him. You know this. Bravely, but still shaking, I think, they lifted their heads and saw the linen wrappings. This time, they took a little more notice of the details. The cloths were not scattered or torn as you would have expected if the body had been stolen or had been disturbed. They were all in one place as if the body had simply passed out of them. And the headpiece was there neatly folded exactly where the head would be. Now the angel prodded on their faith. Verses 6 and 7 says, don't you remember how Jesus spoke with you when you were still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, why is it important that Christ was always predicting his resurrection ahead of time? Why was it important that the Old Testament prophecies predicted the resurrection? Because the bare fact of a man rising from the dead is not enough to understand the significance of it. Some people today might conclude, yeah, I think Jesus was probably raised from the dead. Aliens did it. He was one of those guys earlier in human history, you know, who's kind of ahead of the time, and he brought some great ideas from some other civilization to sort of help us along in our evolutionary development. Maybe he was an alien, and aliens came back to get their own. Without an explanation from the Word of God to the event, we would not be able to tie the two together and say, no, that's not it. It's not the bare fact of the resurrection that matters, but the explanation that God gave along with that tremendous fact. prod on their faith. What did he say? He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. He must rise again on the third day. They were told all of this would happen, and not once. You look back through the Gospels and you see that from the time that Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, this was a recurrent statement by Christ. We're going to go to Jerusalem and I must be killed. It just wasn't something that they were wanting to absorb. Have you ever had an important message and you're trying to give it to people, but they're just not there with you? They're not absorbing it. That's what had happened to these. It was not what they expected. It was not what they wanted. It's not what they'd been taught in synagogue school. It's not what they accepted about the Messiah. One of the great evidences of the truthfulness of these four gospel accounts is they never attempt to hide any of the shortcomings of the Christians. They kind of just tell it like it is. However, to the credit of the women, unlike the men to whom the women ran and reported the resurrection, the women believed. The women believed based upon the word of God through the angel alone. The women believed even before they saw the resurrected Christ. Again, another fact that tells you how truthful these accounts are. Because in Jewish society, in Roman society, in Greek society, the testimony of a woman was nothing. Sorry, I mean, that's not my rule. But if a woman was giving testimony to something, it wouldn't stand in court. And here, the greatest event in Jesus' life is being given testimony first by Mary Magdalene, we find out from John's gospel, but the other women as well. How's that going to hold up in the very societies now that they have to proclaim the gospel? A true and accurate detail, not one to beef up the message so people will believe. Later that very day, Jesus appeared to the men and to the women. We read that earlier in Luke 24, but there are other appearances that are in other gospels. They got to see Jesus with their own eyes. You and I don't. We don't get to see Jesus. They did. They got to touch him and handle them with their own hands. They got to believe that way. They were slow to believe. They were amazed. Their jaws were open. Their eyes were open. This can't be. This can't be Jesus. We saw him crucified. This just can't be. This just doesn't happen. They were just as skeptical as people today. They had to touch. They had to see. And even then, Jesus said, okay, you still don't believe. Give me something to eat. Maybe that'll do it, right? The fish. And so he eats it in front of them. And they're like, in fact, over 40 days. This is when one little flash hallucination in one day. You know, they'd all been smoking something. They got together and now they got a little story to tell the world. And that's how the religion began. This was over 40 days. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus in many separate appearances. They also touched him. They handled him. Now, my name is Thomas. And of those remaining 11, remember Judas was gone, so the 12 became the 11. He was the toughest to convince. And Jesus did not commend him for that. But from our perspective, it kind of helps to know this guy was not convinced. The 10 of them saw Christ without Thomas. And he says to the 10, to his 10 buddies, no, unless I see him, no, forget that. Unless I put my finger right there in the mark, I'm not believing that. I'm not believing that. I mean, Thomas was a man of loyalty and love towards Christ. He was willing to die for Christ. He had said that earlier, but not believe. No. That doesn't happen. He's just as skeptical as people today. Did he get that opportunity? Yes, he did. When he saw Christ, we're not even sure if he actually did put the finger in there. I think when he saw Christ, he gave. Okay, so he's called Doubting Thomas, but we forget this, that he also gave one of the greatest confessions of Jesus Christ ever. He said before him in worship, my Lord and my what? My God. He confessed the deity of Jesus Christ. They saw the marks in his hands, his side. They listened to him teach again about the kingdom of God. Yes, his body had abilities to change its appearance so he could shield them from understanding. And that we don't understand how that works. But they also recognized this is Christ through many infallible proofs. This message of the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest news the world has ever known. Why would anyone try to stop that message from being preached? It's the greatest message in the world today. Who's got a better message than this? Yeah, lay it out on the table. What is the better message? We can all reach nirvana. What's that? It's the state of perfect nothingness. Why would I want nothingness? Why would I ever want that? Let's start there. Why do I want nothingness? Remember what the Lord said to his good friend Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." What kind of an arrogant man would claim to be the life unless he was, right? "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's the question for you today. Do you believe this? She said to him, and here's an example for you if you don't know how to respond to this message. Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That is why the eyewitnesses went out everywhere proclaiming the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "With great power the apostles," remember who saw Christ, "the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." In Acts 17, Paul declared to men who were considered the most educated in the world of his day in Athens, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Why does Jesus get to be the judge of all of mankind and all of the nations? Because God raised him from the dead. That's why. For those who struggle with faith, adequate evidence has already been provided. The problem isn't the evidence. The problem is the unwillingness. The Bible contains prophecy after prophecy that has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled. Archaeology has shown that the Bible is historically and geographically reliable. The tomb that they laid Jesus in was a secure tomb, a solid rock tomb. A huge stone was in front of it. It was guarded by well-trained Roman soldiers. The emperor's seal was put across it so that no one would break that seal upon the penalty of death. Both the Romans and the Jews had plenty of reason to discredit the resurrection claim by the Christians. But the best they could come up with is to say, well, his disciples stole the body. Is that really believable? Then his disciples went forth and died without any earthly gain at all for preaching what they already knew to be a lie. That never happens. Makes no sense whatsoever. You know, every theory that has ever been raised up against the bodily resurrection of Jesus has been discredited long time ago by facts. Some say hallucinations. You can't have mass hallucinations over 40 days. Visiting the wrong tomb. The owner of the tomb knew where his tomb was. A faked crucifixion. Come on. A legend. How do all these facts occur? And because it's the message of Christianity, it's a legend. But the other things that have facts and information are not legends. That inconsistency alone shows their bias. The Passover plot and all these crazy theories. Evidence that we can analyze now won't allow for those things. A reasonable and a careful study of the eyewitness accounts has led skeptic after skeptic through the centuries in every civilization in the world to come to the conclusion, oh my God, this is true. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And when some people realize that, it's just an amazing thought. It's like the shackles are thrown off their brain. And you know, when they believe, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of them to give them greater assurance. So they even have the testimony that Christ has been raised from the dead inside of them, adding subjective evidence to objective evidence. Really, the resurrection is the basis for everlasting life. When someone says, well, I'm going to live on forever, I'm saying, how do you know that? What's the basis of that? They don't have a basis. It's a wish. It's a dream. Our basis is, well, because God raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe in him, and so he's going to raise us from the dead. That's eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:10 was written by a man who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And he said, our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death. Wow. And brought life and immortality to light. Well, what did your guy's Savior do? Ah, he sat under a tree. Our Savior abolished death. Can't beat that. That's why Easter Sunday has always been a day of hope for the world. There are many, many things in our world today that people are very concerned about, worried about, pessimistic about the future: terrorism, depletion of natural resources, decline of the family, religious persecution, hatred between the ethnic groups, unwanted children. There is no politician of this world, and there is no religion of this world that can solve those problems. The Christian message of hope is a confident expectation of eternal life based upon a powerful historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. Once a man told me, this has happened more than once, but I remember one specific time that a man told me, you know, any religion is fine. Just make sure you're sincere in your belief about it. I asked him what he thought Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus did in order to get their sins forgiven and to avoid hell and to gain eternal life. And he just got silent, because that's not even a question most people even think about. If there is a God in heaven, and there is, and if he created the heavens and the earth and he's holy, and if we're sinners, that has to be dealt with. That has to be part of the equation. Any religion that ignores that is just falsehood. Yeah, he got silent. False religion offers only a false hope. Don't buy it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says there's salvation and nobody else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved. We have a living hope. A living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have that powerful testimony inside of ourselves. The Holy Spirit has changed our lives. We don't even need the further evidence. We believe, and we have the testimony inside of us. Did you know without Jesus' resurrection, there could be no gospel and there could be no offer of life to anyone? That's how important it is. But because of Jesus' resurrection and our new birth, God will raise us up physically and grant us everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up us through his power. I like that. It's not just about the Lord Jesus. We're going to get to be raised as well. Our spirit now has already been given newness of life. We're born again. We have eternal life in that sense. The new birth now. Our bodies, though, have not experienced that yet. Our bodies are still unredeemed. Our bodies wait for the day of redemption, when they will experience the power of God also and be raised in the resurrection of the same type as Christ. If you're hearing all of this and none of this really seems all that exciting to you, I would say this to you: until you remove yourself from being the ruler of your own life, until you kind of get off the throne of ruling your own life, so to say, and give Jesus his rightful rule over you. After all, he sits at the right hand of God. He alone has been righteous, and he made you. Until you do that, I don't think this is going to be exciting to you. Once you give up the rulership of your life and let Christ rule over you, then you'll get very excited about this. In Romans 10:9, it simply says, if you will confess Jesus as your Lord. What does that mean? Your master, your ruler, the one who leads your life and tells you how to live. If you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, in other words, sincerely believe it, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's the promise. You will definitely be saved. Peter writes that being born again gives us a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because the person that we believe in is living. That's the message of Easter. Jesus Christ is literally and bodily alive. Any talk of a spiritual resurrection or living on in our hearts misses the whole point of the message. He ascended in his body to the Father. He is there in his human body now, and he will return in his human body, and he will be seen. This Easter season, like every season, we should be bold in our proclamation of this message, don't you think? If it's true that he is not dead, if it's true that he has risen just as he said he would, if it's true because of that we're going to be raised from the dead, don't you think that should give us a measure of boldness? Peter had that boldness. He declared to the Jews in Jerusalem just a few weeks after the resurrection, he declared in Acts 2, verses 29 and following these words. He was talking to his Jewish brethren. He said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Contrast that. "And so because he," David, "was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he," the Messiah, "was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." What boldness he had. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear," referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And here, I love this thing. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And you know what happened after that. They were pierced to the heart and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized, and God will forgive your sins, and God will send you the Holy Spirit also." I just want to say that I hope that in your heart, when you believe this message, you understand what dynamite it is. And you understand that nobody else has this message. It's been committed to churches like us. There have been people down through the centuries that have died for this message. There are people today who are dying for this message. They base their entire hope in this life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes all life understandable. When life's not understandable, when it's confusing and you're not treated well, when all of that happens, you look forward and say, "Yeah, but Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and he's coming back to save me, and I believe that and I'm going to participate in that." All of a sudden, everything kind of just lines up. Everything settles down. Everything becomes okay. If you believe it. And if you believe it, you have the most powerful message that there is in the world. Do you know that? It is the most powerful declaration of anything. That's why so many people try to shut it down. That's why they don't want you talking about it. But I would like to see you be bold. I would like to see you have the confidence to freely tell other people about it. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. There are some people who do not want to hear. And when they tell you, "I do not want to hear," you may try to ask them why, but don't be obnoxious. Pray and let God give you open opportunities. But find some. They want to listen. They want to hear. Who are they? Explore a little. Pray a little. Reach out. Not just now, but it's a great time now. But throughout the whole year, you have this incredible message. Do you believe it? If you believe it, if you understand it, if it's in your heart, you should be bold about it. Would you agree? And bold means free to speak, not holding back. "Well, I'm not sure I agree with that." And, you know, you feel like you're swallowing your words and you're not free. Say, "God, give me boldness. This is true." And speak from your heart to people and say, "You know, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if you'll turn from your sins, he will forgive you and you could take part." And if they laugh at you, if they turn away from you, you've done your part. You've done your responsibility. That's what Paul did when that passage that I read earlier. You know, Paul and Peter had their preaching opportunities. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what we just read, and there were thousands of people that were converted right away. Wouldn't it be great that every time we opened our mouth, thousands of people got converted? Well, if we did that, we'd probably have boldness and all that. But a lot of times they just sneer at us. And that's what happened to Paul on Mars Hill with the philosophers. When they listened to him all the way up to the point where he said resurrection from the dead. And they said, they started sneering at him. The Greeks didn't believe in that. This cannot be true. Who is this guy? There were then just a couple of people who came along after the meeting, you know, and said, "Yeah, we'd like to hear more about this." That is how, more often than not, it may be for you. But be bold. Preach boldly, leave the results to God, and God will bless your preaching. May God so convince your heart this Easter that it grips you, that you would be bold to take the gospel of a risen Jesus to the people in your social circles, not just with writing, not just with electronics, but face to face. Ask God, "Make me bold. This message is true. You put it in my hands. It's not just for elders. It's not just for, you know, evangelists. It's for all of us." God has given you a circle of friends. He's given you a circle of acquaintances. You work with people. You meet people. And God has put this message in your heart. So let it flow from your mouth freely. And may God bless the spreading of his gospel. Amen. Father, help your people to be bold this season, especially, but even beyond that, as we believe, yes, we have a Savior who's risen from the dead. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, high above, and wait. And wait for the time we see you with our eyes, and when you come in glory to take up your throne in Jerusalem. Amen.